Father, thank you for every man that's here under the sound of my voice. There's not one man here by mistake. Even if they feel like they don't want to be here for some reason, or if they're just overjoyed to be here this morning, you brought them here. And I pray every heart would be open to receive what you have for them, that they might walk out of here a better man today by being under the teaching of the word and in community with each other. And we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Jeff, thanks so much for warming up the crowd for me this morning. It's so much easier to get a laugh when the pump is primed. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Now it happened, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus, answering, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. So he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them, "When you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, 'Give place to this man,' and then you begin to with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, go up higher.' Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Then he also said to him who invited him, "When you give a dinner or a supper, do not ask your friends, your brothers, your relatives, nor rich neighbors, lest they also invite you back and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, the blind. And you will be blessed because they cannot repay you. For you shall be repaid at the resurrection of the just." The word of the Lord. Many years ago, when I was in my 20s, navigating that phase of life when I'm trying to build a career and find a wife, there were some older gentlemen here at the church, a number of them actually, who mentored me. There's one particular mentor who seemed so thoroughly engaged in the work of the kingdom that I kind of thought, seriously, that he was either paid by the church or he was independently wealthy. Unlike me, he didn't seem preoccupied with things like paying bills, building a career, or managing debt. He was generous to me financially in a point of need, and he welcomed me into his home for meals and for fellowship. And he spoke with the wisdom that comes from being saturated in the Word of God. At a meal one evening at his house, he mentioned an upcoming trip to Chicago, and I just assumed this was for some ministry thing, so I asked about it. And he pointed out it was for business. He was going up there for a business deal. I found that kind of jarring. It's not that I thought that was wrong. It's just that he seemed so about the kingdom, I was surprised that he had anything else on his mind. In my naivete, I was surprised to learn that this kingdom-oriented man still had earthly work to do. Well, in the coming years, I learned that this guy was not wealthy at all. In fact, he struggled financially. Unlike me, he carried the yoke of providing for a family amidst those struggles, and not just for himself. When he was generous to me, that was not a small thing to him. That was a sacrificial thing to him. And when I learned of his limitations, his weaknesses, his struggles, my appreciation of his kingdom orientation only grew. He has since then served as an example to me of living a faithful Christian life. Now, I'm fairly transparent about my professional life, so I don't think anyone sitting here would find it jarring that I have lots of work stuff on my mind, lots of earthly things to do. Even though I spend a lot of time studying, teaching, writing, I spend a lot more time at the office, billing hours, structuring deals, managing stress. I was sending emails at 10 o'clock last night, 3 o'clock this morning. It's going to be one of those kind of days. I also deal with the politics of being a partner in a large law firm. I'm not independently wealthy. I'm nowhere near retirement. And every year I have to fight and claw to get to those numbers that the firm expects for me. Like my old mentor, I now carry the yoke of providing for a family full of not yet launched children. They seem so close, but somehow they get more expensive. And there are days in which the pressing needs of this earthly life threaten to alter the kingdom perspective that I need to maintain if I'm going to walk as a faithful disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, I don't want to come across as glib or oblivious to the very real pressures that we face as men. I want you to understand I'm right there with you. In this particular season, work is extremely taxing. I've never had this level of demand for my services, which is a good problem, but it's still a problem. Every day, I have wall-to-wall calls. And while I'm on these calls, I have emails popping up, you know, the ones with the exclamation points. Mike Slaughter sends a lot of those. And then I see other phone numbers popping up on my desk phone, and then my cell phone starts to ring because, you know, my clients can't understand why I'm not picking up the phone while I'm on the phone with someone else. And then one of my additional challenges as a 52-year-old man is I have to manage my fluid intake so I don't have to constantly interrupt conference calls by walking down the hall to the men's room. I don't know if anyone else has that issue. I just really try not to schedule any calls over 90 minutes because that's about my limit. Well, I endure all of this because I have expectations of reciprocity, right? In return for my hard work, I expect financial compensation and respect from both my client and my firm. I also expect a level of deference from my family. I expect them to shelve whatever requirements they have of me until my work is over, whenever that might be, when you're emailing at 10 and at 3. When I don't feel respected in the midst of managing my stress, I get kind of ornery. When I don't feel that my annual compensation adjustment fairly reflects the value that I brought to the firm, I get downright mad. What I want in my flesh is to be seen as a person of consequence, valued, respected, and compensated accordingly. In other words, what I expect in my flesh is a chair near the head of that banquet table. Now, I imagine all of you at some point in your life have played the game of musical chairs. Game's kind of fallen out of favor, so let me go over the rules for a sec. There's a row of chairs in the middle of a circle of children, and they walk around the chairs while the music plays, and when the music stops, they all have to rush and grab a chair, but there's one fewer chair than there are children, so someone's left out. The person's out of the game. So then you take another chair out, and you start the music again, and you keep going until there's one person, one chair, and that person's the winner. So have any of you guys played that as a full-grown man? I have, actually. I don't know why. It was like in college or somewhere after some team-building thing. Well, with size and strength and speed, that game takes on this air of menace and aggression, and people get hurt. Two grown men battle over one chair, breaking bones for the sake of winning a child's game. Well, sometimes life feels like a game of musical chairs, and the stakes are a lot higher than winning a game because it feels like jobs and fortunes and futures are on the line, and no one wants to be left without a chair. Well, in today's passage from Luke, Jesus is not merely giving some practical advice about how to handle a social situation at dinner. The dinner table is a parable. It's an analogy of how Christians should behave in life generally. Although this teaching initially appears to be one of the easier to understand and to apply teachings of Jesus, in its actual application, it's among the most radical instructions that he gave his followers. All Christians live simultaneously as residents of the kingdom of men, but citizens of the kingdom of God. Residents of the kingdom of men, citizens of the kingdom of God. The Bible frequently uses the language of citizenship to describe the nature of the Christian life. Paul wrote in Philippians 3:20 that our citizenship is in heaven. Peter urged Christians to live as aliens and strangers, abstaining from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul. In Hebrews 11, the writer of that epistle described the great saints of the Old Testament, saying, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Should I read this text, TJ? No? I didn't know if it was something wrong with the mic or you know, just I've got stuff going on up here, man. I can't. Come on. All right. Definition of workflow. Noun, the uncomfortably increasing need to leave an abnormally long conference call because of an ill-advised decision to have a refill of sweet tea at lunch. So there you go. It's very apropos, TJ. That's talk about a lesson-enhancing text. Talk about practical application, though. I mean, that's why you limit your caffeine tea intake early in the morning. You're not going to make it through those conference calls. I mean, our bathroom is on the opposite corner of the office from me. It's a real problem. Back to this. Hebrews. It was an elegant reading of Hebrews, wasn't it? So are we working to improve our seat at the table in this world or the table in our ultimate home? The dominant theme in today's passage is that Christians should live so as to enhance their status in the kingdom of God rather than in the kingdom of men. And the path to achieving that status involves serving others with humility and meekness. Because the needs of this life seem so pressing and the enticements of this life seem so appealing, we're often tempted to forsake the path of humility and instead to seek earthly status, which we achieve through hubris and selfishness. The systems of God and man are in opposition to each other. Yet so many of us try to exist with one foot in each of the two worlds. Jesus is urging his followers to adopt a wholehearted orientation toward the kingdom of God. All of us should seek to live like I used to at least perceive my mentor to live, with a life so focused on the God's kingdom that the status markers of this earth just seem irrelevant. With that, I'll finally get to the passage. At the beginning of chapter 14, we find Jesus at the house of a leader of the Pharisees on a Sabbath day. Jesus was there to eat bread. But there was a man in front of him who had dropsy. Dropsy is a condition in which fluid accumulation in connective tissues or bodily cavities causes swelling and it inhibits circulation. Jews often viewed this condition of dropsy as the judgment of God on sin and the refusal to obey the rabbinic laws. Now, Luke doesn't tell us why the guy was there, but it's possible that he was a plant, that this guy was planted by the Pharisees to see what Jesus was going to do on the Sabbath day, if he would heal, breaking their Sabbath regulations. This is actually the third and final story in the Gospel of Luke in which Jesus healed on the Sabbath. Each of these stories creates a conflict between Jesus's compassion and the rigid legalism of the Pharisees. In this instance, Jesus asked the Pharisees a question before he performed the healing. He said, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" Luke reports that the Pharisees kept silent. It was curious that they kept silent. If this was a trap, why didn't they say, "No, it's not lawful to heal on the Sabbath"? Well, there's at least two reasons why they didn't answer. One reason is that they knew that the word lawful that Jesus carefully used meant contained in the law of Moses. Otherwise, was this truly a biblical requirement? And there is nothing in Scripture to forbid such healing. It was their rabbinic interpretation of the scriptures that made it a breach of their rules. And another reason is that they knew Jesus was just making them look like jerks. I mean, this guy was suffering from a debilitating, painful disease, and Jesus asks, "Is it okay with you if I heal this man? Do you approve?" If the Pharisees said yes, well, then they risked appearing soft on their own rules. And if they said no, then they risked appearing calloused and indifferent to the plight of this suffering person. So they said nothing. Jesus took hold of the man, healed him, and sent him on his way with little fanfare. Then he turned to the Pharisees and condemned their contorted, conniving spirits, saying, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And again, the Pharisees had no answer. They spoke no answer because Jesus had exposed their hypocrisy. They made exceptions for their families and their animals even, but they extended no mercy to this afflicted person. Following a similar Sabbath healing in chapter 6, Luke reports that Jesus' opponents, quote, were furious. In the episode recorded in chapter 13, verse 17, they were humiliated. Here in Luke 14, they had nothing to say. Rather than repenting in any of those instances, they just got angry, and that anger accumulated and fueled their plots to kill Jesus. man, there's something to be learned here. When oftentimes when we're called out on our sin, we get angry. It's not the appropriate response. The appropriate response is to repent. So why did these Pharisees have such an issue with Sabbath healing? If you were defending the Pharisees, you might say, well, they loved God's law. If that law was good, then more law must be even better. So they added to the law. But Jesus exposed what was really going on, what was really at the heart of the Pharisees' motivation. He did that back in Luke 11. There he pointed out that the Pharisees used the spectacle of external religious observance to mask their unrighteous and selfish heart. The religious lawyers took the key of knowledge from the people so that the religious leaders could control the people. The creators and interpreters of the law have great power over the people, both then and today. The more law, the better for the lawgivers, the law interpreters, the law enforcers. More law enhanced the lawgiver's status and their ability to control the people. They used the superficial righteousness of the law as a mask for their inherent sinfulness and hunger for power. Well, at the same dinner, we're still at the same place, Jesus noted that the invited guests were kind of jockeying for the privileged seats at the table. This further revealed the selfishness and earthly orientation of these religious leaders. And Jesus gave what seemed like practical advice. Rather than risk the public embarrassment of the dinner house saying, no, bud, sorry, you got to move down, you should create a situation where it's more likely you get publicly moved up. But Jesus' teaching was much deeper than this. Jesus provides two parables here concerning a dinner table. These are parallel parables. One is directed to the guests and the other to the host. Both parables instruct us to seek the godly path of humility and meekness rather than the earthly path of power and status. In the first parable, which he directed to the guests, Jesus says, in essence, don't elevate yourself. Don't fight for the privileged position. Yield whatever honor you think you're due. Because at the dinner table, there's only one opinion that really matters, and it's that of the host. And the host is God. Humble yourself, and he will lift you up. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. I mean, most of us have enough social awareness to not go sit up at the speaker's table when we're invited as a guest to a big dinner, right? I mean, that's kind of that obvious. Jesus is saying, you know, don't do that. We know that. But how about the rest of our lives? In what ways do we subtly and persistently jockey for position at the table? I mean, think honestly about some of your decisions. The car you drive, the clothes you wear, the clubs you join, the neighborhood you live in, the vacations you take. How many of those decisions involve your trying to communicate in some way your status to other people? How often do you assess how successful or significant or consequential someone is by their markers of those status? Have you ever thrown elbows in an effort to enhance your status at someone else's expense? Have you abandoned obedience, kindness, or generosity because they got in the way if you're communicating in that status? There is no biblical exemption for Christian conduct in the workplace. In fact, the workplace is a great revealer of what we truly believe in our heart of hearts. And I'll tell you guys, this is not going to come as a big shock to most of you, but I'm not a big deal at my firm. If I were to leave tomorrow, there'd be no great ripple in the Atlanta legal community. And sometimes it bugs me. There are all sorts of little reminders of my status. A few years ago, my practice group moved from one floor to another in our building, and a partner who's a little younger than me, was 10 years younger than me, he got a really nice corner office. And I got a corner office too, but mine had a big old column in it that kind of blocked my part of my view. And it bugged me. There's all sorts of these little subtle things. It's like, okay, if you're at this status, you get the big corner office. And then the next guy gets the corner office with a column. And then the next guy, he doesn't get a corner, but he gets a nice window. And then and you go all the way down until you got someone who doesn't have an office at all, and they just push the cart around and delivers the mail. I mean, that's just kind of, there's all sorts of ways to communicate, you know, where you stand. So why did that bother me? Why did I care so much? It's because at some level, earthly status still has appeal to me. But what really gets me rankled is when that lowered status translates into fewer dollars in my pocket. A few years ago, I felt like I was getting a raw deal on compensation. We have an annual comp set. So I went to a leader in my practice group, and in my gentle, meek spirit, I said, if this firm doesn't give what I deserve, then I'm going to effing take it. And you're probably thinking, well, what's the rest of the story, Steve? Then you became a Christian, and you went back and you shared your testimony with this guy, and I was a Christian, and I shared the gospel with this guy many times, but it got to that stress point, and what do you think spoke louder to him? Am I sharing the gospel, or what I communicated in that moment of my stress and my desire to enhance my compensation? I'd been a Christian for many years at that point, but that day I did not present as someone who valued the kingdom of God more than the kingdom of man. Now, in verse 12, Jesus turns his attention to the host of the banquet, and he gives him some instruction that's contrary to all social convention. He says, do not invite your friends, your brothers or sisters, your relatives or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you'll be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Many years ago, there was a very accomplished and distinguished gentleman who was the chairman of our firm. He was what I'll call law famous. I mean, none of you guys would have heard of him, but in our community, he was famous. He had an impressive list of clients. He sat on notable boards. He was a titan of the legal community. He was tall. He was lean. He had this great shock of white hair. And when he walked with authority and purpose. He was the sort of guy who entered a room and everyone, you know, you just wanted to sit a little bit straighter. He was also, in my every interaction with him, a very kind, very generous person. He was deeply respected. But in one of the meetings he had with our office, he gave a questionable piece of advice from his own life. He said this, I do not have a single relationship in my life that doesn't include the potential to develop business. And this was his advice to us as to how we should live. And that was his life's orientation. Well, the years passed and he retired from the chairmanship. And although he was still a partner at the firm, and we were at our annual partners retreat at the Palmer House in Chicago, and the rest of us were queued up in the check-in line. Well, he skipped the line and went over to there's a line for a dedicated elevator, you know, for the penthouse suites, and that's what he was used to doing. And I watched this whole interaction. He kind of went over and kind of pressed the button and nothing came, and he talked to the attendant, and the attendant kind of had explained to him, sorry, you're not up here anymore. You have to get in line with everybody else. And I watched him, and he no longer had that brisk, purposeful step. He kind of shuffled. And he's a little bit hunched, and he seems slightly confused. I've heard that he's now divorced. And I don't know, because I haven't kept up with him, but I imagine that all of those business relationships on which he based his life have gone quiet. His phone doesn't ring so often. He's no longer invited on international boondoggles. The newspapers no longer call for his opinion, and people no longer jump when he enters the room. Because that's how the world gives, and that's how the world takes. In so many ways, that man had the things that I sometimes think I want, the status, the money, the prestige, the respect. But that incident in the hotel lobby spoke volumes about the inherently perishable nature of earthly treasure. Now, if he had spent his life with an entirely different orientation toward relationships, inviting the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind to his banquet table, would his retirement have looked different? I'll be honest, he'd probably have had less money to spend in his golden years. And there's no guarantee that his relationships would have been richer. So then he asked, well, what's the point then of living a life of service toward the people who can't repay you? Well, the point is that we're not working toward a comfortable retirement on this earth. We're working toward that eternal banquet table where we will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. On that judgment day, Jesus will say that whatever we did for the least of these, we did for him. Now, I said earlier I didn't want to be glib or oblivious to the very real pressures that most of us face. So let's talk about how we apply this Jesus' instruction to the real world. And let's take my compensation situation at work. Hint, the previous interaction I had a few years ago is not a model for how you want to handle that conversation. I'm right in the thick of it, so this is not theoretical. At the moment, I'm on pace for a record year, and I expect to be compensated for that. It's not just a question of math. Of course, there's politics. It's not the numbers, right? It's who does the counting. So because I'm a Christian, does that mean I just roll over and take whatever the firm decides is appropriate for me without my advocating for myself? I mean, is that the application of this? No, I don't think that's what Christ requires. In fact, I think that milquetoast passivity can be as dishonoring to Christ as brazen self-promotion. But I do think that Christ requires that I handle the situation very differently than I did those years ago. And differently from how a non-Christian might handle it. I should handle it in a way that doesn't diminish others. I shouldn't exaggerate my accomplishments. I should speak from a place of, I should not speak from a place of fear. And hubris is often the mask we wear to disguise our fear. I should be mindful of the people I'm talking to, as mindful of them as I am of myself. I should be reasonable and consistent. And above all, I should be mindful of the fact that I'm in that moment an ambassador for a Christ and a citizen of no ordinary country. Now, in the game of musical chairs, it's easy to behave like a Christian while the music's playing. You know, you're kind of walking around, you're smiling, looking at the people across the chairs. But in the back of your mind, you know, someone's mom is over in the corner with her hand on that record needle or MP3 player button, whatever. So you know it's going to happen. How do we behave when the music stops? And the music always stops. In that moment, it seems like there aren't enough chairs. Do we knock people down and seize our seat? You know, then being benevolent enough to reach down and say, sorry about that. Extending kindness only after our seat is secure is the only alternative to that, to kind of naively stroll around and give some up your seat and not fight for it. Those are false choices in the game of life. Life is not like a game of musical chairs. In God's economy, life is not a zero-sum game. In God's economy, life is like a banquet. The Christian lives as God has told us to live, not reserving our generosity for moments when we feel that our own coffers are full. It's like, as soon as I get to X, then I can start being generous. Then I can think of others. It's not throwing elbows in a mad scramble to seize what we think is ours. Instead, the Christian hosts banquets in which there are enough chairs for all who would come. He invites those who can offer nothing in return. A Christian lives a life designed to bring reward at that great eternal banquet rather than in this world. A Christian doesn't treat his life like a game of musical chairs at all. So how do we get there? How do we become so unconcerned with the status symbols of this world? What Christ calls us to in Luke 14 is so radically different than the world that is wired that we have to adopt an altogether different mindset, which leads me to my nugget, and it's a lengthy nugget this morning. My nugget is this: saturate yourself with the word of God instead of saturating yourself with the news. Notice my use of the word saturate. I don't mean that you should be ignorant about what's going on in the world. I read at least 5 news sources a day, and I don't think I need to stop. But I do need to spend more time in the Bible and in prayer than I do in the news. Because whatever we're saturating ourselves with is going to fuel that inner monologue that we all have constantly going through our minds. And whatever we're saturating ourselves with will eventually leak out of our mouths and appear in our actions. None of what we talked about today will naturally spring from your flesh. To walk the way that Christ calls us to walk requires supernatural power, which we attain through abiding in him. The needs and enticements of this earth will always threaten to overwhelm the still, small voice of God unless we silence everything else to listen. My wife, Tori, works for a ministry dedicated to the children of incarcerated parents. And through that, she's been introduced and introduced the rest of our family into an altogether different culture than the one in which we normally live. Her particular role is to coordinate resources for the non-incarcerated caregivers. So that's usually a mom or a grandmother. 3 weeks ago, she invited one of the mothers to her house for breakfast, and she noticed this lady kept touching her leg. Something was bothering her leg, and she looked, and this woman had really nasty-looking wound on her leg. And Tori said, well, what happened? And she said, well, the next door has turned into a trap house, and my daughter took the dog out without a leash, and the drug dealer next door got mad and started shooting at the dog, and a bullet ricocheted off the concrete and went through my leg. And I didn't want to call the police because that's a hassle, and I didn't have enough money to go to the hospital. So Toria took her up to our bathroom and got her bandages and first aid. I mean, she's triaging a gunshot wound at her house. Toria had invited someone to our banquet table who had no opportunity to return anything. She spends most of her days and a great deal of her emotional energy helping these caregivers and their children. She's giving up her seat for them. I'm often concerned about the parts of town that she visits and the situations that she encounters. She's had guns flash. She's had cops told her she needed to leave because it was dangerous. But I know that she's serving the least of these, and I trust in God's provision and protection. Well, last week, Tori came to me with a request. One of the moms she works with has 5 children, 4 different fathers. But Tori loves this woman and her children. 2 of this woman's children were born to her while she herself was in foster care. Well, a few weeks ago, the sprinkler system in this woman's apartment malfunctioned, flooded her apartment, ruined her possessions, made the apartment unlivable. Now, her landlord had told her that her rent included rental insurance. So when she went to make the claim, the landlord was like, oh, sorry, we should have told you, but we don't have that program anymore. That's not what's going on. There are many predators in the water. So she was out of luck. Landlord wasn't super helpful. The woman was struggling to find a place to stay. Tori was aware of this, brought the woman some food to learn that in the extremely hot weather, she was living in her car with her five children in the apartment complex. Her youngest is 7 weeks old. Then Tori was trying to coordinate short-term assistance for her, was staying in touch with her, and suddenly the woman stopped returning calls. And Tori learned that this woman herself was in jail. Well, her oldest, this woman's oldest, a 13-year-old girl, had gotten into a fight on the school bus and pulled up to the leasing office where the kids get off the bus, and the fight flowed off the bus. Things escalated, threats ensued, and this mom, in the midst of all her stresses going on, goes to her car and comes back with a gun. She was arrested. Her family was evicted, and now she sits in jail indefinitely as she waits for a trial of assault with a deadly weapon. And this is the story that's written a million times in our inner cities. This is something, things build and escalate in a bad decision, and it just all spirals out of control. So Tori's request to me this week was, Steve, is there any way that we can take those kids into our house? We've got the room. Now, my life feels as full as it possibly could right now. During the day, I barely have time to go to the bathroom, as we've mentioned, in excess. I'm waking up at 5:15, collapsing into bed at 10:30. The in-between is filled with stressful tasks, and honestly, I've got plenty of issues with my own four kids. Our finances are stretched. So when Tori came to me with this request, that's what's on my mind. That's the background. And with that background, let me describe to you how news-saturated Steve would have responded to that request. And there have been many news-saturated Steves over the course of our marriage. He might have said, are you serious? Do you not see how stretched we are in every way? Are you oblivious to the challenges we're going to face when the bill for this country spending comes due? Why should we have to sacrifice our peace because of someone else's foolishness and irresponsibility, someone not even a member of our family? I mean, for the last 16 months, I feel like I've been demonized as the type of guy who's responsible for all this, all the bad things going on, and now I'm being asked to solve problems I didn't create? Why don't you let the government take care of it with some of that 37% that I send them four times a year? All right? That's how news-saturated Steve responds to that situation. But Tori didn't get the news-saturated Steve. She got the Steve who'd been studying this passage, Luke 14, for an hour or two a day. Scripture-saturated Steve couldn't help but remember which banquet table he wants to sit at. Couldn't help but remember that Christ called to serve the people who have no ability to ever return the favor. Because Scripture doesn't just change our head, it changes our heart. So instead of objecting, I said, let's pray about it right now. Because whether we can do this is irrelevant. The only relevant question is what's obedient. And I prayed with sincerity of heart that God would reveal to us what was obedient. And my wife's countenance softened, and she said, I love when you've been spending time in the Word. She can always tell. Well, at the moment, Tori has arranged for these kids to stay at an extended stay hotel just a few minutes from our house. We live in East Cobb. The father of the youngest two staying with them. We don't know if it's going to be necessary to take these kids in, but we're ready. Well, on Thursday night, Tori and my daughter, they're spending time with them. They went to get the two boys and to take them to pizza. And when they took the boys back to the hotel and were dropping them off, one of the boys in the back opened his door and he said, Mama T, there's a gun out here. And my daughter, Grace Ann, 15, she opened the door. She said, Mom, there's a gun out here on the floor. This is not 10 minutes from my house in East Cobb where I never think to lock my door. And I realize there's a parallel underworld going on right alongside all of us that's very different than our world. And that world will remain both invisible to us and unimportant to us as long as we are consumed with fighting for our place at the table of this world. In Luke 14, Jesus asks us to abandon our pursuit of that place, of the world's banquet table, and instead to serve the least of these, the people who can never pay us back. And we will never do this until we are transformed through the renewing of our minds, which comes from studying God's word. So that gives us some stuff to chat about this morning. Thanks.